The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one love and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth of love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting legitimate, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Thanks, Megan.
Paul says, to live a life worthy of the calling which you have received, be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. He says, make every effort to preserve the bond of peace or the bond of unity that you have in the Spirit. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. So this is the first thing I want to draw your attention to, and we touched briefly on this last week. Paul wants to make clear that you were called into the body. Christianity is not something that you sort of work your way into or you sort of get into by osmosis just by showing up. There's something that has to do with God's calling that calls you into the body. It's kind of mystical, that word calling, I admit. So let me sort of give you an idea of what Paul has in mind here. In two chapters before this, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, here's kind of the outline that Paul uses to describe what happens to a person who goes from, you know, not knowing God at all to knowing God and being a part of the body. The first thing he says is that you were dead in your sins. Dead. Like dead, dead, dead. Could do nothing but sin. It's not to say that all you did was sin. I mean, certainly you did good things. It is to say that every part of you was pervasively influenced by sin or by brokenness. The second thing he says is that God, when you were dead in your sins, made you alive in Christ. So you didn't do anything. It was simply God's action on your behalf to make you alive in Christ. And then Paul says a few verses later that this was done by grace through faith and not as a result of works so that you could boast. In other words, you were dead in sin and God made you alive, but it was by grace. It was not, you know, by anything you did. Grace is sort of an undeserved gift or an undeserved favor. And so we were dead. We could do nothing, but God made us alive because of his grace, his love. And it says it's through faith. That is all we did, is we just believed. We had faith that God raises those who are dead and brings them to life in Christ. And then he ends that passage by saying that we are now a new creation in Christ Jesus, created for good works that he prepared. And so we were dead in sin and God made us alive in Christ and then gave us a whole new life, changes us from the inside out and gives us a whole new set of things to do in his kingdom. And we are part of the body and we work together toward that end. So that's what Paul has in mind when he uses the word calling. This is why individualism, what we talked about a couple weeks ago, just undermines the gospel. You know, if your approach to spiritual life is you need some help to kind of get your act together, you've totally missed the gospel. The gospel is not assistance for self-improvement. The gospel is resurrection from the dead. And that's where you were. You were dead in sin, and the gospel raised you. God raised you. The other way individualism undermines the gospel is that community is not like a country club. It's not something you have to do a certain amount of things to sort of get in. Right? Community is the very means by which God communicates the gospel to you. I think in some churches, and maybe you guys have been involved with something like this, there's this sense that you have to believe a certain thing or certain things and behave in certain ways, and then you can belong. with the church. And we're just trying to do completely the opposite. We're trying to say that you can belong with us no matter what you believe or how you behave. Because we think that by belonging in our community, that you'll be able to experience the truth of God's word. And then that will produce a certain kind of behavior in you. But that those are just the ends. Those are not the means. And so, you know, all I'm saying is that this individualistic spirit of sort of self-reliance and self-sustaining spirit undermines the gospel. We need each other to understand the gospel and to experience it as God intended. This can sort of be difficult to sort out, I realize. Many of you come from lots of backgrounds, no church backgrounds, all kinds of things. We welcome honest conversation about this stuff. So we don't think you're stupid or any of that kind of thing. We love it when people say things like, hey, I don't get this. And we just talk. So I invite you to that kind of conversation. All right, so this is the first thing about gospel-centered missional communities. You're called into it. God creates it and calls you into it. And then you become part of his church, which Paul says is like the body. All right, so we looked at that last week. We looked at the body. Let me read a few verses down in this passage, beginning in verse 11, if we have that. It was he who gave some as apostles, some to be prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So you remember from last week, we said that the church is like a body, right? And Jesus is the head. He's the senior pastor. He's the leader. He's the director. He defines reality. He supplies what every part of the body needs, and he has the ability to give us what we need. The Christian life has everything to do with obeying Jesus and following his lead, because he's the head of the body. Right? But we are individually members of the body, is what Paul says. In verse 16, I don't think we have it up here on this slide, but Paul says that growth comes from Christ as each member does its work. So Christ is the one that provides everything we need because he's the head, but the means by which he provides it is through each other, through the members of the body. We said last week that each part of the body is a joint of supply. That's the language Paul uses, which is to say that in every contact that I have with you or you, in our contact with each other, we supply something to each other that the body needs because we get it from Christ. So everything comes from Jesus, but it comes through the means of each other. So we need each other to experience Christ. This is why consumerism, which is what we talked about last week, undermines community. If my approach to church is to seek entertainment or comfort, then I treat it as if it's for me, right? I treat it as if the body is for me, and in essence, make myself the head. It's idolatrous. It's self-worship to be a shopper, to be a consumer of the church. You're not that. You're a royal priesthood. You're a ligament. You're a joint of supply. You bring something to the body that it needs that only you can bring out because of Christ's gifting in your life. And so we don't have shopper mentalities. We have sort of investor mentalities. We're not looking for a product. We're looking to be a part of the product, the body of Christ. I spent a lot of time the last 2 weeks just trying to hammer these two things, right? You need people to grow. And not only that, people need you to grow. We need each other. I've spent a lot of time saying that. I hope that's in your heads by now. When it works, when the body works together like it should, it is mysterious and beautiful. It is as mind-boggling as the human body, as the workings of the human body, if you've ever studied it. And it just blows you away how great it is. And when people see that, as I said earlier, they want in on that because it is life and joy and peace. And that's what the world so desperately longs for. This is not just what church should be. This is what church actually is. We are the body of Christ. And we live into that as we learn to obey the head, as we learn to submit to one another in love. All right, well, I guess there are a bunch of ways to think about what it means to do the work of ministry or to do your work in the body. As I've been reflecting on this passage this week, this one verse has kind of stuck out to me, and we're going to just spend the rest of our time thinking about that. It's not because it's all there is to do. It's because if we do this one thing well, I think that it will make so much room for all other kinds of growth. This thing is a catalyst for community and mission and truth and all of the kinds of things that we talk about here at Cormdale. Just one thing. If we do it well, I think we'll see the Spirit sustain us and keep us ablaze as we move ahead. Here it is. Speaking the truth in love. Let's go to that slide. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. I don't have this. And by cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows up and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I just want to look at this phrase, speaking the truth in love. And we do this, and in all things we grow up into Christ. This is the thing. To the extent that we do this, that we speak truth in love, this is to the extent that we will experience gospel-centered missional community. It opens up all kinds of doors of growth. So we're going to deal with these two words. It kind of seems like a small thing, possibly, when you think about the overwhelming and vast problems of individualism and consumerism and all the things that are facing us in our world. Just to talk about what we say, just sort of our conversation and language can seem small, but consider how many problems relationally and just how much sin in general is related to what you say. You know, just basic stuff. Gossip, slander, boasting. There are all kinds of evils related to what we say. And then beyond that, there are all kinds of evils related to what we don't say. On the flip side, think about how much good is done because of what we say. Right? The proclamation of the gospel. Encouragement, exhortation, teaching, instruction, just being there with someone to provide company. Look, even that which is not explicitly verbal, like anger and lust and on the positive side, forgiveness and love, these things usually find expression in our words, even though they're issues of attitude and heart, right? And we find what James said to be true, that the tongue is a world of evil. It itself is set on fire by hell. I like James. He likes strong language. There are all kinds of sin and division as a result of the words that come out of our mouths, and there are all kinds of good and kingdom work that is accomplished because of the words that come out of our mouths. James also said in that same passage that a tongue is a small thing, but he likens it to a rudder on a ship. He said it's a small thing, but it can set the course of a large ship. So as we think about the direction that we're headed as a church and the kind of movement that we want to be, I think we should consider that the words we speak are able to set the direction that we take as a church. So this subject is kind of a tough one for me because I'm a talker. I talk a lot. There's a proverb that says, where there are many words, sin is unavoidable. I have proved this wisdom to be true, verified it through repeated experiments. It is a trustworthy saying. There are days, at the end of the day, I think, oh my gosh, I said so many words today. You know, and I just feel sort of hung over by it. And I know that most of them weren't very helpful at all. And I'm like, you know what? I need to quit talking. That's what I want to do. I want to stop talking. I don't know if any of you feel that way. Some of you feel that way about me. And so if you have talkers in your life, you know. But look, the solution can't be to stop talking, right? Because Paul says it's speaking. There's something about speaking that builds up the body of love. And so it's what we say and why we say it and how we say it even. That is at issue here, not just talking in and of itself. So I want to consider this pairing that Paul uses of truth and love when it comes to saying things. Now we're going to look at them separately, and then we'll kind of put them together to see how this powerful combination of words is able to build up the body. So let's look at truth first. Truth is, I picked up this definition somewhere. I'm not really sure. It's not mine. It says, truth is the representation of things as they really are. Truth is the representation of things as they really are. Okay? If you're dealing with matters of like information, you know, like who won the 87 World Series, you can Google it. I mean, the internet is a fairly sufficient source of information related to those things. But if you're talking about the nature of God and people, if you're dealing with social and political structures and problems of our world, if you're dealing with relationships, parenting, work, all those kinds of things, then Google won't always do it, right? And so we go to the Bible, right? We don't go to the Bible just because it's a collection of good advice or good stories. It has those things, but the Bible is the revelation of God. The Bible is the ultimate authority for how things really are. And this is an important point, and it gets lost a little bit. Let me illustrate it this way. If you or I were just going to, like, talk about how things are, about anything, really, we would be limited to our own finite perspective, right? For me to say how something is to say that based on the information I've gathered and my experience, this is how it is. Well, I've gathered very little information relative to all that data that is out there. And I have very little experience relative to all of history and time, right? So for us to say that anything is the way it is, it's really just guesswork. We're just saying, based on my finite perspective, this is how it is. That's totally different than revelation. Revelation is God saying, no, this is how it is, right? Because God does have all the data and is able to process and understand it all. He is everywhere. He's outside of time. He has experienced everything that has happened and will happen. And so he is the ultimate source of authority regarding how things really are. And so when I say we go to the Bible, it's not just we go to the Bible because, you know, that's what Christians do. We believe the Bible. No, we're dependently certain on God to know how things are. Right? And anything else is our own finite guesswork. It's limited. So we go to the Bible because it's his revelation about how things are. Here's how this plays out in your life. That was kind of an academic thing, but if you're going to, this is how this sort of works it out in your life. If you're going to talk to someone, if you're really going to help people, you're going to have to talk to them about their marriage, their job, right? Hardships, relational struggles, questions of faith, all kinds of things. And what are you going to say about these things? You know, what you heard on the talk show, what your buddies at work say. In other words, in those moments, what is your functional source of truth regarding how things really are concerning the issues of life? I discipled fraternity guys at University of Texas for 6 years. Their standard of what is true is what's cool. Everything's about being cool. Isn't that right, Kevin? Yeah, very true. Kevin's cool. I was discipling this guy. He was relaying this story to me. We'll say his name is Ben, because it is. Ben was meeting with this guy, and this guy was confiding in Ben. Both of them were believers, right? And this guy was confessing to Ben that he'd been struggling with his girlfriend physically and that they had slept together over the weekend. And so Ben in this moment says, well, dude, what can I say? Chicks are hot. I understand. Look, Ben's a Jesus-loving, Bible-believing person. What in that moment is his ultimate source of truth regarding how things are? Not the Bible. Not at all. I was like, dude, you said what? I thought he was joking. That's what he said. All kinds of reasons we say stuff like that. I'm just saying that whatever you say in the moment, regardless of what you say right now, whatever you say in the moment of conversation reveals your ultimate source of truth regarding that issue. And so if you're more likely to quote Oprah or Dr. Phil than you are Jesus or Paul, I'm just saying you might want to evaluate your commitment to the Bible as the ultimate source of truth regarding everything. Everything. The more I read the Bible, the more I'm convinced that it is able to inform every thought I have, every word I speak, every decision I make. It is pervasively true in all of life. Some people feel that the Bible is socially regressive or that it is too difficult to understand. I don't think that's true. I think that life as God intended it is rooted in understanding and applying truth as God reveals it in the Bible. So there's a doctrinal aspect of truth, knowing and understanding what the Bible says. But because true doctrine is never divorced from actual life, our definition of truth that, you know, the representation of things as they really are, I think this carries with it an idea of relational honesty. There's a doctrinal truth about what the Bible says, but that carries with it an idea of relational honesty. If I were to ask you what the most essential aspect of a relationship is, what are some things you would say? What's that? Love? Trust? Communication? Intimacy? Yeah, you would say things like common interests and love and all kinds of things, right? Those are all important aspects of a relationship. But I would say the most essential aspect of a relationship is truth or honesty, which is closely related to trust. Right? Because I can love you, but if you've pretended to be somebody you're not, well, I just love the fake you. I don't really love you because I don't know you. I can trust you, but if you've lied to me about who you are, about how things really are, well, then I trust a false you. I don't really trust you. So truth or honesty, knowing you as you really are, is really the most essential aspect to relationship. To the degree that we are honest with one another, to that degree can we really experience relationship with each other. And here's how language plays out in this. We use words all the time to pretend to be something we're not. To hide things, to boast of things that aren't even really true of us, all to manage image and perception of others. And to the degree that we do that, we skew relationships because the most essential aspect of relationship is honesty and truth. Not only do I misrepresent myself by what I say to others, I also withhold truth from others about them. And in this way, relationships are skewed too. Have you ever had this feeling that someone thinks something about you, but you don't really know because they haven't said it, but you're pretty sure they do? You know how that just brings such a cloud of funk into a relationship? Because like everything is messed up and you don't know what to say. Well, you get the sense that people are withholding truth from you. And for those of you that nodded, yeah, haven't you been on the other end of that? Haven't you withheld something from others, your thoughts from others, and that has brought funk into the relationship? Yeah. And so withholding truth even skews relationship. I'd say we do this in two ways, sort of a negative way and a positive way. The truth about you or someone else could be, you know, that y'all like your haircut or your zipper's down. I mean, it could be good or bad. The truth about me could be, if you were going to speak truth into my life, it could be that you want to encourage something very godly in me, or it could be that you want to say, hey, you're really self-absorbed in conversations. And both could be true, because I'm simultaneously doing very, very well and very, very bad in my walk with God. We are duplicitous people striving to be one in Christ. Let's look at these both. Let's look at the negative sense first, because I think most of you probably, when you think of speaking truth into someone's life, you kind of think in the negative sense first. You're thinking about their sin. Part of our culture, just in Christianity, but maybe even in Coram Deo in particular, thinks of truth, speaking truth in this very sort of confrontive, abrasive, you know, I'm gonna kick a man while he's down kind of way. Among the men, anyway, we talk like that. We talk in other ways that I can't talk about up here. All right, so in the negative sense, there are things in people's life that you see that are destructive habits, that are harmful to themselves and to others and to the body. And even knowing these things, so often we don't say anything about it. Why is that? Why don't you say stuff about destructive things or harmful things that you see in people's life? Afraid what the other person's going to think. Thanks for saying that, because I think we all feel that. I think that's the major reason we don't say things that we see in other people. Let me sort of just dig into that a little bit here. Here's what's going on there, as I've observed it. If I don't say something to you, Nick, that I see in your life, because of how it might make you feel, you know, you might feel stupid, or you might feel small, or hurt, or judged, or whatever it is. A major issue of Christian maturity, or just maturity in general, is being able to process your feelings, to deal with your feelings in an adult way. Feelings are one of the only things that you don't have any control over. You don't decide to have them. They just happen to you, right? And so because of that, because they just happen to you, being able to, like, understand those things and process feelings and deal with them, that is a major issue in personal maturity and growth. Okay? So me not telling Nick something about himself because of how he might feel, what I'm doing there is I'm deciding how Nick gets to feel. I want Nick to feel happy. So I'm not going to tell him about sin I see in his life because that would make him sad. So Nick never gets the opportunity to deal with what it feels like to be sad, right? At least in this context. And so if everybody withholds truth from me, I become isolated in this sort of oblivion naivety, right? I don't ever know about what's going on in my life, and therefore I don't process feelings that might come from that. Just in the last couple of weeks in my life, some people have told me things about myself that were not good, right? Will Linger, who's not here, but he definitely told me some things. Among others, Bob, over the phone even. He's on vacation. He's calling out sin in my life. So wrong. And how I felt on those were long days. They were lonely days. I felt like, man, what is going on here? I didn't see that coming. And I had to process all that stuff. You know what happened in the midst of that? I had to go to Jesus and say, okay, look, do I really believe that I'm totally loved and accepted and that I have immense value as an image bearer of God? And can I handle these things as being constructive in my life, or am I going to fall apart because of this? Am I trying to be redeemed by other people, or am I already redeemed in Jesus? And it brought me to a really deeper appreciation and love for Jesus. And that produces in me maturity and growth. And it even, not just between me and God, but between me and Will and Bob, and just as we, you know, follow-up conversations. Those are always, you know, the inevitable follow-up conversations. Not to speak truth to someone because of how it might make them feel is really not about what's best for them. It's about your own desires for comfort and ease. It's about feeling good, you know. It's me-centered, self-absorbed individualism at its best. If you isolate people by withholding truth for them, it only perpetuates the problem because we cannot see our own face. You think I know what's wrong with me, and I really don't. I think very highly of myself. And I need people to tell me, hey, you should think maybe a little more lowly at times about these things. I really can't see my own self. I need other people to speak into me. And I just wonder how much we've deprived the body of growth by withholding truth, by not speaking to others about their sin, and by pretending to be something we're not. I wonder how much growth in your life, and this is a sobering thought, how much growth in your life has been stunted because people withheld truth from you about you? I mean, don't you all really want it? I mean, don't you just want to know? You know, even if it's going to hurt, you just want to know. Yeah. All right, second, it's not just that we withhold truth in the negative sense, we also withhold it in the positive sense. Part of what it means to speak truth to one another is to tell each other the good that we see in each other. I don't know if we just assume that people know what's good about them, but in my experience, we really don't. I mean, we kind of sense it, but I think until someone speaks it into us, we don't sense it at like a real conviction level to where it sort of bears fruit in our life. Not everybody's that way, but that's my experience. If you look at my life over the last 10 or 15 years, you will see that the bulk of what I've spent my time and energy doing are things that along the way someone told me I was good at. It might be that I'm a people pleaser. There's some of that. But it also might be that encouragement and confidence are some of the most powerful dynamics in the life of a community. I know that for guys especially, but for anybody, expressing affection for others, sometimes it's awkward. I don't know if that's part of just our American individualism or what, but it can feel a little weird. Whatever the reason is, I think we need to get over it. We need to tell people what we see good in them. We need to speak to people about what God has gifted them in and how God has created them. We need to tell people that they belong in the body. I'm telling you, we are all so desperate for place. We are so desperate for a sense of belonging. And when other people don't tell us that we belong because we've been made alive in Christ and we're in his body, we'll look for belonging in all kinds of other ways, sinful and harmful ways. We need to speak truth in each other in the positive sense. Another reason I think maybe we don't speak truth to each other is because we think, you know, well, the Bible makes all that stuff clear, right? I mean, you know you're a child of God and all that stuff. I'm just saying in my own experience, there are all kinds of things that I know to be true in the Bible that don't take root in me deeply until someone speaks them and affirms them in my life. I know stuff. I know lots of stuff. But the stuff that really takes flight in my life is the stuff that is spoken into my life by others. I need both. I need truth from God, and I need it affirmed by people in my community. It's a two-sided endeavor, speaking truth in the positive and the negative sense. How many of you tend to think of truth as speaking it in the negative sense? Just your initial sort of response to speaking truth into someone's life is kind of like harmful things, sin in your life. Okay. If your tendency is to discourage the bad in people, almost to the neglect of encouraging the good, here's just a reflective question for you. Is that motivated by truth, like a love for truth, a value for truth, or is it also motivated by sort of a need to control or feel important, like you know something that they don't? It can be both. You're simultaneously doing good and bad. How many of you tend to think of speaking truth in someone's life as in the positive sense of encouraging them and speaking good things about them? Usually it's fewer, but I'm glad you're out there. You people keep me alive. I've literally made it weeks just on Wes and Cindy Freemeyer's encouragement. I might have died at some point since we moved here, especially through the winter. If your tendency is to encourage people and speak the good in them, a reflective question might be for you. And when I mean that, I say you speak good, but you really avoid speaking the bad. A reflective question for you might be, is it motivated by truth, speaking truth into the life, or could it also be motivated by wanting to be liked by the people that you encourage? I experience both of those things. Sometimes it's really genuine. Sometimes I encourage people because it makes them like me and I want to be liked. Let me apply this to the idea of just the analogy of the body, this whole speaking truth and relational honesty. Paul says in verse 25, a few verses down, by the way, in the rest of this chapter, there are about 15 commands and 7 of them have to do with what you say. I mean, it's pervasive. Here's one of them. Paul says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Why? Because falsehood is wrong? Well, yes, but no. Because we're all members of one body. Lying isn't wrong just because lying is bad. Lying is wrong because we are members of one body. To lie to a brother or sister in Christ is essentially to deceive yourself because we're of the same body. Piper uses this illustration, I think it's him, of a person who's eating with a fork. And as they scoop the food up, the eye lies to the hand about where the mouth is. So the hand consequently stabs the fork into the eye. You see? Lying to the members of the body is to stab yourself metaphoric. It is to deceive yourself. And I just wonder how many self-inflicted wounds has the body of Christ suffered? Because we're not committed to the truth of the Bible, because we pretend to be something we're not, and because we withhold truth from other people, both the good and the bad. All these things inflict wounds on the body as opposed to building it up. Okay, truth alone, even in the good or the bad sense and all the ways we've talked about it, isn't complete, is it? I mean, how many of you have felt judged or belittled because someone spoke truth to you, but not in love? Right? How many of you have done that to others? Right? You know from experience that truth and love must all go together. So let's talk about love for a minute. Debbie and I had the privilege of knowing a psychologist and author in Austin, Texas. Great, brilliant guy named Chris Thurman. You might pick up some of his books here and there. His definition of love is really great, and so I'm going to steal it. He says, love is an act of the will aimed at fostering a person's growth. Love is an act of the will aimed at fostering a person's growth. Now, I've heard Chris speak for like an hour and a half just on the words in that sentence, and so there's obviously a lot there that we're not going to get to. You don't want me to get to it. Let me just say this. The issue with language is not merely a moral issue. The moral question regarding language is what I'm saying acceptable? That's not bad. But the Christian question, or the real heart of the matter when it comes to language is what I'm saying a means of grace for others? Is it aimed at fostering people's growth? And immediately, you know, you can just think of all the words you say that are just like completely useless and idle, right? So I'm not trying to pile this down on you. I'm just trying to highlight the positive sense of really how powerful and affirming words could be if we would consider this question. Not just is it acceptable, but does it foster people's growth? Truth without love condemns, right? The law kills. But truth in love edifies. It fosters growth. And so as we talk about speaking truth, then love becomes sort of the motive for the kind of truth that builds up the body of Christ. Contrast the motive of love with all other kinds of motives for talking. I mean, you got all kinds of motives for talking, right? To be noticed, to be laughed at, to be thought of as cool, to be fratastic, Kevin. To compensate for insecurities. I use words as bait for encouragement. I'll say things that are bad about myself that may not even be true, hoping that you'll, like, disagree with me and encourage me. And I'm so needy in that way. As I was thinking about, did somebody say wow just now? Thanks. Thanks. I'm the chief of sinners. As I think about all these sort of me-centered motives for talking, here's my thought. I could be wrong about this. I had this thought late last night. I think really these motives surface legitimate desires to be loved and accepted and affirmed in the context of relationships with other people. I think they surface legitimate desires. But here's the issue. Here's the issue with getting what we need from the body as Christ supplies it. You can't take what you need from the body. You can only receive it. What Christ supplies through the members of the body cannot be consumed, taken. It can be supplied and received. When we were writing Kingdom of Couches, I wrote this line one day, said something like, we all need what only we can give. I had no idea what it meant. I liked the way it sounded. And so we put it in there like 3 or 4 times. We just kept putting it in throughout just to sort of like, hey, people think this is just mysterious and cool. I think this is kind of what we were trying to get at, is that we all need what only we can give. It's sort of like game theory, you know. It's like at some point it's going to be advantageous to me to undercut everybody else and get what I need. Right? But it's not. The body works as if when we all act as a joint of supply, receiving from Christ what the body needs and giving. And as we all give, we all receive and get what we need. But man, because of the relational dishonesty that plagues us, we don't trust each other. We think that if we give, maybe nobody will give to us. And then where are we going to end up? You see how all this starts to get twisted in relationships, get all messed up. All right, here's conversations will only be life-giving if your aim is to give life. If you enter conversations to consume, to get attention, to bait encouragement, whatever it is, I know none of you are that sinful, but if you do that, they will not be life-giving. You have to aim to give life. And as we do that, the body grows itself up in love. All right, so truth is representation of things as they really are, and love is an act of the will aimed at fostering a person's growth. So when you put them together, you have speaking truth in love. And this is the greatest agent for change the world has ever known. This pairing of truth and love. Think about John, the writer of the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. In the Gospel of John, have you ever noticed how he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved? As he's writing. Which always seems kind of weird to refer to yourself that way. And I always thought it was maybe a little bit arrogant. Which was messing with my bibliology. But Don Miller makes this interesting insight. Don Miller says maybe it's not that he's arrogant. Maybe it's that his fundamental identity is that Jesus loves him. Maybe he is so convinced and so rooted in it that that's just how he refers to himself. I'm the one who Jesus loves. You know, you think about John and the early apostles. I mean, imagine what it would be like for Jesus, the Son of God, to look you in the eye and to say, I love you. I'm committed to you. You're going to be the one I'm going to entrust the kingdom to, you guys. I mean, could you imagine the power of that kind of encouragement? You're not even John, and it felt pretty good, didn't it? Yeah. I'm not Jesus. These guys and the early Christians, they turned the world upside down. And there were a lot of things at play there. There was miraculous work of God, but really I think the driving force is they just felt loved. They didn't need to be redeemed by people or what the world had to say about them. They had been redeemed by the Son of God, and they lived for him unashamedly with abandonment because they were loved. Yesterday, over here in this building, I went to go hear one of my old seminary professors, Dr. Hannah, who is fantastic. He was doing a Q&A session. He's a history professor. And one of the guys asked him, Dr. Hannah, how do you get young people today interested in history, you know, because they're not interested? Without hesitating, Hannah said, people will adopt your values if they're convinced that you love them. In other words, you don't get people interested in history. You get people interested in you because of your love for them. And if you love them, they will love you. And if they love you, they'll become like you. Jesus said a student will become like his teacher. The apostles took on the values and the teachings of Jesus because, not because, you know, just because he taught them and it sounded good, but because I think because they were convinced of his love for them. John says we love God because he first loved us. And that's what Dr. Hannah's trying to get at. He's trying to say you can't just sit somebody down and give them truth and say, man, you need to get your act together. Look, it's right here in the Bible. You can't do that. It doesn't work. It might produce short-term change, right? Guilt and fear and those kinds of things can produce short-term change, but love produces long-lasting fruit, because it doesn't depend on coercion for change. It depends on transformation for change. That's why we think that if we will just let people belong with us and convince them that we love them just as they are, no matter what, no matter what they believe, no matter how they behave, that they might be open to the gospel taking root in their life and being changed from the inside out. Belief and behavior comes later. It's consequential to the gospel taking root in your life. To the extent that we do this, Paul says, to the extent that we speak truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. All things. Just by the words that we use, truth and love, we can produce change in all things, heart and soul and mind and strength. Because when you have a group of people who are committed to the Bible as the ultimate source of truth and reality, and they're committed to each other, working out the truth of that Bible in the context of honest relationships, you have an environment where the gospel can thrive and flourish. Why? Because truth and love is the nature of the gospel. See, if the gospel were simply religion, right? If it were simply, I obey and therefore I am loved. This is how Tim Keller sort of phrases these things. Religion is, I obey and therefore I'm loved. If that was the gospel, that would just be truth, right? Here's the truth. If you obey it, you'll be accepted and loved. But that's not the gospel. It's religion. If the gospel were sort of simply love in some sort of way that's detached from truth, if that's possible, then maybe it would be irreligion, right? It would be like, hey, I don't have to do anything. I can do whatever I want, right? But the gospel is both. It's truth in love. It's an altogether different way of thinking about life, not religion or irreligion. But the gospel, as it says, is you are loved, and therefore you obey. I am loved unconditionally. I'm accepted without condition. And what that produces in me is a love and admiration for Jesus, and I adopt his values. I adopt what he's interested in because of his love for me and because of my love for him in return. The gospel is you are loved, and therefore you obey. Well, I think we're going to end there for the sake of time. As I was thinking about these things this week, I was convicted about just the sheer number of words I speak that are useless. They're not even bad or good. They're just nothing, you know. They just feel like nothingness. And so I certainly don't sit up here and talk to you as saying you need to get your act together. Not at all. I say what we need is to really affirm our commitment to one another and to Christ as head of the body. You know, it's interesting. You can't give what you don't have. Right? You can't speak truth if you don't have truth. And you can't do it in love if you're not infused with the love of Christ. And so, again, everything points back to the head, exalting Him as the King and as the Lord. It is not something that we just need to do better at. It is something that we need to die to and repent of and ask Jesus to infuse us with His love and His truth so that we might supply what the body needs.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.